It's always a joy to be here and to enjoy the fellowship that we have in Christ, to have the privilege to open the Word of God as we think of our Savior, Jesus Christ, how important it is to know Him, and using the metaphor of the swimming pool, that those of you who are in the Bible study will be able to relate to this. I wonder sometimes if we feel like we're a hot tub or a cold, lukewarm pool, or some of the aspects of that. But we want to have you circulate clear, pure, wonderful water from the Word through your system today, as we look at Jesus Christ. One of the great truths of Scripture has to do with who He is. And so we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And some of you perhaps have notes. I don't know if there were enough for everyone to have notes, but I like to give them so that you can take this home and let that water flow through the filter of God's grace in your life. Reading once again, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Father God, we pray that you would enlarge the knowledge that we have of you, increase our faith that you've given to us, bless your word as it goes forth. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. May your name be glorified and the person of Christ have preeminence in what we think and what we say and what we do, that you would send us forth from this place able to say within the depths of our heart, it's been good to be in thy house. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great passages of Scripture. And it's a little bit distinct from the other Gospels. When we think of John's Gospel, he begins with the whole idea of introducing us to who he is, who Jesus Christ is, and his relationship to the Godhead. And that is so important. Now, the other synoptic gospels are that. They're a synopsis of the life of Christ. Matthew begins with the genealogy that takes us to Abraham, to Moses, and traces that lineage so that we discover that he is the son of David and is worthy of sitting on David's throne. And we know that in glory he has that place of next to the Father. And so he emphasizes that in his epistle. Mark is more a book that deals with the life of Christ. And so you see a little bit more chronology in Mark's writings. And with Luke, the physician, he begins with the coming of Christ into this world. And so important how he came, who he was, and the fact that he is truly human and yet truly divine. Those characteristics, though brought together in one man, Christ Jesus, are never confused, but always real and have a reality to them. Never will the birth of Jesus Christ into human flesh be undone. He is forever a man. He has always been forever God. And so our passage just speaks about this tremendous truth. And so John is the brother of James, one of the 12 apostles, was the only one not martyred, but lived to write into his 90s in the book of Revelation. So 1st, 2nd John and John's Gospel. There are some writers that we love to read. I love Paul's epistles. That teaches us how to be a church, how to function as a church, how we became part of the church, so much in Paul's writings. The Apostle John was one who was beloved of Jesus Christ and reflects his great love and honor for Christ. So as John introduces Jesus, he points way back to eternity past. It's kind of the only way that we can really understand what that means. And so we have to push our minds back. And that's what I want you to do today. Think as far back as you can. And then add to that infinity, infinitely, go back. And you know you're going to run out of room for that. That's incomprehensible to us. But that's what we're talking about here. And then if you can point the other way, infinitely forward, beyond your comprehension, these truths boggle our minds because of the greatness of God, the immensity of God, and the immensity of what we experience in the universe in which we live. This little tiny planet Earth became the focus of the eternal God. And so as we look at this passage, we have three things I want to try to convey to you today pertaining to the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. The beginning existence, the beginning expression of who He is, and the beginning of entity as we think of Jesus as being always God. So we read in the first part of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. This beginning is a reference to what we've been talking about in this whole matter of an infinite past. In the beginning, before creation, before any revelation from God, there was the existence of God in what we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he's pushing us back to that place before creation. And our passage says that the Word was in existence at the point of creation and eternally before that very point. We see a reference to this as it relates to God's work in this world pertaining to us as human beings in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. So, of course, you're going to talk about Apostle Paul's writings, right? When you talk about Jesus Christ and you talk about salvation. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are all in the ESV. If you have a different translation, the meaning is going to be the same. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. So we must push our minds back to that place before the foundation of the world, before the creative act of God when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwell together in glory. And the picture that we have, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 1 is a reference to the Godhead not only exploring, but decreeing what was going to happen, what this creation was going to be, that God was going to create man in his own image. We have to go all the way back before any of that came into being. And then we see this passage, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is eternal, that God is omnipotent, that God is omniscient, that God is altogether sovereign, and what he decrees comes to pass. And the evidence of it is all here around us. And by the way, I love what you're doing here at the church. The new stairway. You know, my wife and I came to New England in 1965. I was born in Jersey, and she was born out in Ohio. But we came together in seminary and in Bible college. And my brother moved to New England in Willimantic, Connecticut, and we came to visit, and we kind of fell in love with this place. But I love the traditional, the organ, the piano, you know, it's not all this bangity-bang up here. It's a place that we can worship God. It's a place that we can sense his presence. And I appreciate that so much, and I just want to mention that. Well, all of this... because God, in his grace, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to an end, to a point, he goes on to say, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. We talked about justification this morning down in Bible study. To be declared righteous before a holy God. That's the foundation, the basis upon which we can work that out in our lives. And that's why he chose us from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we need to spend a little time in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, and we see an active Godhead. And one of those persons in the Godhead is spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 1. And he uses the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the logos. And that's what this passage is saying. And that's a word that is translated word. Because it's an expression of language. It's a communication from God to us. But it's more than that. It also communicates a concept. In 1937, the word logo was invented. It comes from the word logos, from that root. Now, if you look on the front of the page of your notes, you'll see all kinds of logos. What do they do? Well, you can tell I'm a car buff, right? A logo communicates something. So it is a language, but it is a language that communicates a concept. And so these are some of the familiar logos. When we travel, we look for a certain kind of logo where we can use the clean restroom. Actually, it's kind of this shape, you know. What's the big golden M? Yeah, of course you know what that is. What are you supposed to think of when you see that thing? Well, you're supposed to think of cheap hamburgers. I don't know. We don't usually buy them. We usually just buy their vanilla cones, you know, and use their facilities. But the point is that that logo represents something, communicates something. And that's what the word logos does. It represents and communicates. And God, by his grace and by inspiration of Scripture, used that word to represent Jesus Christ. Now, we know that's true. John 1:14, we read it in our Scripture this morning. And the word, the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his what? His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John wanted to communicate to us. That in the beginning, there was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And so our text teaches us that he existed with God in the very beginning, before the world was. But we're going to see that it even presses us beyond that. Because we see the expression of it in the second part of the verse, and the Word was with God. So in the beginning, before the creation of the world, pressing us back into eternity past, the Bible says the Logos was with God. So if you can think of the perfection of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who together are one and yet are separate in their personhood, each having his own ministry or rank or station. Because we know that Jesus said he always does the will of his Father. And proceeding from the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit of God. And so we see this marvelous truth. And there are many who stumble at this. One of the fundamentals of the faith is the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you dispute that or refuse to accept that, then you do not know God, and you do not know Jesus Christ. Anything less than his perfect divinity diminishes him as to his nature and his personhood and his relationship within the triune God. There was a wondrous glory that existed in the triune God before creation. In fact, when Jesus uttered his beautiful prayer in John chapter 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer. Well, we recited the Lord's Prayer today, but that was to teach us how the Lord wants us to pray. But the Lord himself prayed in John chapter 17. And one of the things he asked the Father when he was getting ready to do the Father's will, having come down into this world, the Word having been made flesh, the beautiful Christmas story, the Son of God born of the Virgin Mary, so that he came into this world exempt from sin and any of its corruption, the perfect human being. He prays now to his Father in John 17, 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. So this is his request. glorify me. And glory is all about God and all about his attributes and all about his nature and all about who he is. A glorious God. There are some, you know, who think that God is just this egomaniac. You want everything about God, everything about me. That's not what glory means at all. Glory is who he is as it relates especially to his work and the ministry of his son Jesus Christ, because he desires to be glorified in what he does for us and us to glorify him in what he's done for us. It's an unselfish glory that this is talking about. And he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. And listen to this. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So there is a glorious dwelling of God in eternity past that Jesus longed to have again. Do you remember what happened on the cross? When God unloaded the sin of his people upon Jesus Christ, and he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he became the epitome of sin. We spoke a little bit about 1 Corinthians 5:21 this morning, where he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus was about to enter into that work of salvation, to take the punishment of our sins. And all of hell's forces came upon him. And having done that, he cried out, it is finished. It is finished. The work of salvation done. And so as he anticipates that, he prays to the Father to be glorified in that work. And to have the glory restored that he enjoyed in the presence of the Father before the world existed. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about Christ, and it's all about Christ. And it's all about his work, and it's all about his glory and the glorious work he did in our behalf. And the desire to have that fellowship once again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And now that separation required by his work in our behalf in salvation would come to an end, and he would once again be seated at the right hand of the Father. Glory. It's like when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw himself as undone in the presence of God. And he saw all around God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's the picture I want you to see that Jesus longed for, that he enjoyed in eternity past, and once again desires that to come to fruition. And then the beginning entity here, Jesus always was and always is God. There was never a time when he was not. And this passage says in the last part of verse 1, and the Word was God. Now that's divinity. That's the deity of Christ. And John wants to nail that down. It's so important. You cannot know God unless you know who he is. You cannot know Christ unless you know who he is. And John wanted that out of the way right in the beginning. Any of the era that was present, John hits it hard right in his opening comments. This truth is repeated in the New Testament. Obviously, we see it. We see reflections of it in the Old Testament scriptures. But you know, the Jews understand what Jesus was saying when he declared to them his divinity. Subtle as it might have been, in John 8, verses 57 through 59, we see this. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" That's what he told them. "I've seen Abraham. You're not 50 years old." And Jesus said to them, this is powerful, "Truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The great I am. Did they get the point? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out. They knew. He went out of the temple. They knew exactly what he was saying. And they were ready to stone him because he made himself God. They could never accept that. You know, the writer of Hebrews, and I think that's the Apostle Paul, by the way. I don't know what your position is on that, but boy, it sure sounds like his arguments to me. In Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Before that, the prophets. And Malachi wrote, and then there was 400 years of silence. There was no word from heaven. Not a word. Nada. Nothing. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." So that's the entire creation. "And all that he redeemed for himself. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." We were talking about power, the power of God today in our Bible study. Power of God. "He upholds the universe. He holds this whole thing together by the word of his power." That's the same power that's available to us as we trust him and walk with him. "And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Exactly what he prayed to the Father was accomplished when he accomplished our redemption. It is this beautiful and complex and yet simple truth about Jesus Christ that qualifies him to have stood in our place of judgment, because he was truly man. And yet, being truly God, that sacrifice is infinite. And there is no other substitute, nor could there be, other than Jesus Christ to take our place. And here's the passage we talked about. As he represents us and holds us before a holy, majestic God, God the Father, with perfect justification and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." And by the word ambassadors, there is the word presbyteros for elders, which means that we are mature representations of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message. Reconciliation means to take two opposing enemy forces and bring them together in peace and oneness. And that can only be done through the merits of Christ. And here's the underlying foundation for that request and for that statement. For our sake, hear it clearly now, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That to me is an amazing thing. That's why he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The sin bearer, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He made him, God, by decree, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? You know, sometimes I use this passage to witness to people of who Christ is and who God is. And I would ask a question like this. Are you as righteous as God? You know, I've had no one tell me yes. I think even if I asked a Christian that, they would probably have to figure out how to answer that question. Are you as righteous as God? No. Well, how do you think then you can ever get to heaven? How are you ever going to go into the presence of God? Is God going to lower the standard, let you in? We are sinners. We have no place in heaven. There can be no compromise in heaven. God is not going to lower his standards. What's going to happen? The only answer is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's it. Now you're accepted in the beloved with a perfect standing before a holy God. And only the Logos, who became flesh and gave his life for us, can give us that standing before a holy God. And secondly, Jesus was always God. He was in the beginning with God. Never any time when he was not God. These are great and wonderful truths. And, you know, with God, time is a little different. Our passage in 2 Peter says, with the Lord is one day is like 1,000 years. He's only been gone a couple of days. We measure time so differently, don't we? And I think we're more conscious of it the older we get. But this passage, not only is God on a different time schedule, his purpose never changed. It's always been the same. It's always been decreed. We see it in this passage in 2 Peter. Let me read the whole passage, then I want to make a few comments about it. 2 Peter 3:8 and 9 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I don't think that's a good translation. I don't think God was wishing that. God was decreeing that. Let me explain why that's true. The Greek word that's used here is the word boulema. And that word is expressing the will of God. And so who is he willing or appointing that they should not perish? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his elect. He's talking about those for whom Christ died. Now go with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This is not in your notes, but I figure, you know, you got to get a little exercise in turning some pages in your Bible. But we have that same word used powerfully. And I think it will emphasize how strong that is and how powerful is our God in his purposes and decrees. So if we go to Acts 2 and verse 23, this Jesus, so speaking about Christ, this Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I even like the King James better. The determinate counsel, it says. It's the most powerful word that there is pertaining to the will of God and the decree of God. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And foreknowledge is an intimate knowledge. And so Christ died because of the Father's will and appointment. This is very clear. But man is responsible. Isn't that amazing? God holds man responsible even though he decrees this to happen. He says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So he lays it right on the people to whom he's writing, Jewish people. And at the same time, it's the decree of God. It takes us all the way back to that place where we were before. Before the foundation of the world, these things were settled. These things were appointed. These things were in the hand of God. And so Christ, as he died on the cross, rose from the dead, accomplished salvation. Not the potential of salvation, but he accomplished salvation. He died for all that were appointed unto him. It's throughout all of Scripture. And the passage in 2 Peter is talking exactly about that. That he's patient and he's long-suffering. And he deals with us as sinners until we finally get to the point where he moves upon us and opens our eyes so that we can repent and believe through the regenerate work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's our salvation. That's our assurance. That's grace. That's what God has done in our behalf. So in God's reckoning, it's just a short period of time. And the Bible says Jesus ascended up into heaven only a couple of days ago. We read about it in Acts 1, verses 8 through 11. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's a neat message in itself, how God actually accomplished that. And I ought to preach that someday here. As God accomplished his purpose, ultimately to the ends of the earth. That even means the United States of America. And then he goes on to say this. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? this Jesus, the Logos, the very Son of God, God the Son, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Isn't that our hope? I'd like him to come today, actually. But I'm ready whenever. Right? You ready to meet the Lord in the air? I am. Paul writes about it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. The Bible has a lot of mysteries. You know the word mystery, mysterios, in the way the Bible uses it, is taking something that's been concealed and revealing it. It's like opening the book. And so this mystery of the Logos, the Word that became flesh, who dwelt among us, who reflected in every way the glory of God because he was God of very God. This one, Jesus talks about this mystery, about the Christ, the Messiah. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. You know what that's telling us? Should he come while we are yet on planet Earth? There's going to be a change made. I can't read this without these. I just took my glasses off. I cannot read this text without these. No matter where I put it, this or this, nothing. But I can see clearly with these. He says this, we're going to be changed. I'm not going to need these anymore. Not going to need them. That's the mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we'll not all die, but we all will be changed. So whether you precede his coming and God takes you into glory before he returns, you're eventually going to have this glorified body that he's talking about. We shall all be changed. And by the way, years and years ago, somebody put a sign on our nursery door. And it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. You get that? The nursery? Babies? Talk to me later. By the way, that's not what this is talking about. This change is radical. And he says it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, if you're one of his, you've already been changed from the inside. God has changed you and made you a new creation, a new creature in Christ. But someday, because when he cried out, it is finished, he meant that. That work is done. And the Bible says that we are, in effect, not only justified, but Paul said, we're also glorified. As far as God is concerned, it's a finished act. It is finished. And one day you'll be like him, you'll see him face to face. But if you have never come to know the Logos of John chapter 1, you'll not see his face that way. But you will stand before God in terrible judgment and be ever banished from his presence. So I appeal to you, if God is tugging at your heart and you've never trusted him, that you'll put your faith in him today. And then you'll be in that number. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've talked about so many things, but what we want to really think about is your glorious Son. The work that he's done in our behalf, undeserving as we are, Even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Such love, such grace, such mercy. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. And I pray for any who may be here who have yet to receive him personally in their lives. I pray in Jesus' name.